here, sharing with you from the Word of God. A little past last night, midnight last night, my daughter, who is in Beijing now, she texted me a happy Father's Day, which of course made me very happy, but I couldn't sleep the whole night. And yes, I think it was the best Father's Day wish from her, because she has been away for the past 3 months, and coming back this Friday, we are counting the days. As you may be aware, we are now in the middle of a long series on the book of Ecclesiastes, and today is the sixth installment in the series with the sermon title of Worshipping in God's House. The text is taken from Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7. This is a much shorter text compared to the 44 verses in chapters 1 and 2, which I preached on when I was here in the middle of last month. I first thought that this was going to be a much easier sermon, but because we only have 7 verses. But as I prepared the message, I soon realized that it was quite a task. It proved to be quite a challenge. And this is because partly I will be touching on some aspects of church life that may make some of you a little uncomfortable. I will be addressing some points arising from these verses pertaining to how we ought to conduct ourselves in church. If you do feel uneasy, please remember that I don't mean it personally. I just want all of us to be aware of what the writer is trying to teach us through today's text, in the hope that our experience of worship in the house of God will be more meaningful and more acceptable to Him. And to be sure, we will not be talking about worship per se, despite the title. We will not be discussing if we should lift our hands up during worship, what kind of songs we should sing, how much emotions should we display in our worship, and other such external aspects of worship. Rather, we will dwell in depth on whether our hearts, in our hearts, the conditions are right for worship, and also whether this house of God is conducive for worship. So the bulk of the sermon will be on our preparation for worship, for worshiping the Almighty God, and setting right the conditions for our worship of Him. So before we begin, shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, You are the great and awesome God, for it is in You we live and move and have our being. Help us to approach You with a greater sense of reverence and wonder of who You really are. Cause us to consider You with a heightened awareness of Your holiness and righteousness as we study these verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. May Your Spirit move in our midst to teach and mold us as we ask this in the Jesus' name. Let me start by showing you a video clip. As a kind of introduction, when I was preaching from Jonah chapter 2 early this year, I showed you a short comedy produced in Nigeria featuring the adorable little girl, if you remember, Emanuela. This is another episode from that series, which is equally funny. The only stain in the video is that the word Jesus was used as an exclamation. So if you could just put that aside for a while and enjoy this 3-minute clip, and I'll address that point, you know, later in the sermon. Can we have the video, please?
Akuma Kenji, my teacher should write a story of 2,000 words that end with goodbye.
Story of 2,000 words that end with goodbye?
Yes.
Which class?
Primary 2.
Jesus! Where does she expect primary 2 to get 2,000 words?
I don't know. She says tests.
Words is too much.
Uncle Mark, she said we should give to her parents, let them help us and do. If not, we'll fail.
Oh, you are right. One day, as I was coming back from school, I now saw police people blowing siren. Wow, 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 wow.
Uncle Penwa. Okay, don't worry. Wah, 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 wah.
Then, they now blow more siren. Wah, 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 wah.
Then they now started to blow more siren. Wah, 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 wah. Uncle Mark, let me add my own. And I saw a trailer honing. Pee, pee, pee.
Add more pee, pee, pee.
Pee, pee, pee.
Add paw, paw, paw.
Paw, 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 paw. Eh?
Then the police people now continued blowing siren. Wow! 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 Wow!
Then the police people now continue.
Do 5 page. Wow!
Okay. Eh, hey, Uncle Mark, I've done plenty. Wow!
Eh? Hey.
Mm.
Then the police people now stop.
The police people now stop their car.
And dropped a police officer.
And dropped a police officer.
And told him goodbye.
And told him goodbye.
That is the end of the story.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay, I think we can start the video here. Alright, so much fun watching this. Now the point I wish to make, this is not for fun actually. The point I wish to make is that just as we can have a 2,000 word essay that hasn't got much content, we can also have a 2,000 member church that is empty of spiritual substance. We can have all the trappings of a church, the worship, the prayers, the sermons, the fellowship, the ministries and so on, but it's still not much of a church. You see, a church is only a church when God is at its center, where his agenda drives its activities. In many churches, God is not at the center, but at the side. Often, God is merely an excuse for running church, for doing church. And man has become at the center. And this video reminded me of a time when I was in school, and there was this, I remember there was this Bahasa Malaysia test, and there was a question which required me to make sentences using some words. And the trouble is that I didn't know the meaning of one word. I can't remember what that word was. Let's say it's the word ABC. I was stuck, but that didn't stop me from trying. You want a sentence, so I give you a sentence. Remember Bahasa Malaysia test, huh? And so I wrote, saya akan merujuk kepada kamus untuk mencari maksud perkataan ABC, which means I will refer to the dictionary to find out the meaning of ABC. The teacher put a big cross and gave me 0 marks for my answer. When I protested to my master teacher, he said, yes, you did make a sentence, but you didn't prove that you knew the meaning of the word. In other words, you missed the point of the question. And today, if God were to do a hypothetical audit of the churches we have all over the world, including here in Malaysia, it's my belief that he will give very low marks, if not 0 mark, to many churches. Out of the 7 churches in Revelation, only 2 were commended, the other 5 were chastised. I'm not saying if FBC belongs to the first or the second group, but I'm not saying if this church on the screen belongs to the first or second group. What I'm saying is that we need to be very careful individually and collectively about how we do church, lest we miss the point entirely. We must be careful not to let our church become like the 2,000-word essay that Emanuela wrote. Plenty of words, but devoid of real content. And so it's with these thoughts that we want to approach our text and we start to unpack the verses. Now, when we examine the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes as a whole, the one theme that stands out notably is that the teacher, when he surveys all that happened under the sun, whether work or play or everything in between, he finds them to be utterly meaningless, or as he puts it, a chasing after the wind, in painting the activities of life as meaningless. And he does it with much pessimism and cynicism. It's the teacher's way of forcing the readers to arrive at his conclusion, which is life is pretty meaningless without God. That life will only make sense if God is at the center. If you take God out of the picture, you'll find life pretty meaningless. And we have seen this in one shade or another over the past five sermons. Then we come to Ecclesiastes 5, and we find that the teacher suddenly talks about going to God's house or going to worship in God's house, as the title of today's sermon suggests. Verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." And many people find Ecclesiastes 5 to be somehow out of sync with the rest of the book. It sounds as if the writer has changed topic. But the truth of the matter is that our text today is very much a part of the overall flow of Ecclesiastes. If we were to read these verses along the theme of the book, what the teacher is trying to say is that this business of going to the house of God can be also rather meaningless. The term house of God in verse 1 here is synonymous with the temple, or in today's, in modern terms, it refers to the church. As I mentioned in my last sermon, the teacher in Ecclesiastes, in all likelihood, is King Solomon. And although not mentioned in the text, I can almost imagine Solomon sitting by the window in his palace in Jerusalem, watching the Israelites going to the temple a short distance away. And this is what the temple might have looked like in those days. So as he sees these multitudes heading towards the temple, as he considers what happened at the temple, he finds the whole spectacle rather meaningless. A modern version of this would be someone sitting in his yard in one of the houses near FBC. And every Sunday morning, he watches us driving into the church compound. And he wonders, why are all these people going to church? In fact, I want to ask you the same question. Why are you going? Why did you come to church? Why do you wake up every Sunday morning and drive all the way here, or walk here if you are living nearby? What do you hope to find? People come to church for all sorts of reasons. Some come to seek God. Some come because they have struggles in life and they come to find some comfort. Some may be feeling a sense of emptiness in their life and they come looking for some answers. Others may be coming merely out of habit. There may be some who come in order to be seen. Is your purpose of coming to church meaningful? So from this point of view, what the teacher is trying to do in the text is to impart the real meaning of going to the house of God. So in studying this portion of Ecclesiastes, we want to shape, or rather reshape, our attitude towards going to church. And this is the underlying purpose of today's sermon. The structure of our text itself is rather straightforward. The seven verses can be divided into three distinct parts. So here in part one, the teacher issues a general instruction about going to the house of God. As I mentioned at the start, we want to discuss how to make the conditions right for worshipping God in His house. And this first part includes the last line in verse 7, which is the anchor of the text. It says, "Therefore fear God." And juxtaposed between these two ends of the text, the teacher then gives two specific instructions. In part 2, he talks about how we should talk in the house of God. If the first part is about guarding our steps, the second part is about guarding our speech. In the last part, part 3, the teacher touches on the issue of making vows, how we ought to take seriously the promises we make before God. And when we examine the text as a whole, we notice the teacher's frequent use of vocabulary relating to verbal communication: mouth, words, speech, say, etc. So in other words, he's very concerned about how we speak in the house of God. You may find all of these rather unrelated to the main topic of worshiping in God's house, but let me assure you that they are very much related, as we shall see shortly. Now, to help you appreciate the structure of the text as we dive into the verses, part one talks about the sanctuary, about going to the house of God. And the key word here is reverence. Part two deals with our speech, what we ought to say or not to say. And the key word is restrain. Part three focuses on making vows and keeping our promises. And the key word is responsibility. I shall dwell on part one in greater depth, but we'll also look at the other two parts briefly. The teacher begins part one by saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. This is not to say, watch your steps when you go down the stairs in FBC, lest you fall down and injure yourself. Of course, if you are frail and old, you better be careful when you walk. As hinted earlier, this has more to do with preparing our hearts when we come into God's sanctuary. It's about our attitude when we walk into this auditorium. Or put it this way, guard your spiritual steps when you go to the house of God. As the teacher starts writing these verses, I imagine him recalling the incident recorded in the Exodus where Moses had a direct encounter with God. God appeared to him in the form of a burning bush, and Moses tried to go nearer to inspect this strange sight. But before he could get any closer, God said to him in Exodus 3:5, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." But why the need for Moses to remove his sandals? You see, after a lot of walking, our shoes become dirty and dusty. The sandals which Moses wore therefore represented his sins. So as he stepped into the presence of a holy God, taking off his footwear was to show that he was a sinful person and nothing unclean can come near a holy God. But more importantly, it was to symbolize his reverence and awe before a God of holiness. So as far as the teacher is concerned, the temple is also holy ground because the presence of God dwells inside the temple building in this place called the Holy of Holies. So as he writes the verses in our text, I imagine the teacher weighing this issue of reverence for God or the lack of. Now, do you believe that God is present in our midst now, right now? If so, do you agree that this is also holy ground? I wanted to use Exodus 3:5 as a backdrop to our text. I brought up the account of the burning bush to illustrate how when we come to church, we come like Moses, as sinners before a God of holiness and righteousness, who cannot stand even the slightest stain of sin in his people. That's why the teacher instructs us to guard our steps when we go to the house of God. In other words, to be careful. Be very careful when you go and worship God. It is a very serious matter. Or to use the popular Chinese term, 不要开玩笑, if you speak Chinese, which means this is no laughing matter. We ought to come before the Almighty God in fear and trembling. Now, to impress upon you how serious this is, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies to commune with God on behalf of all Israelites. And he did it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies is to the far right. I forget about the rest of the picture. Just focus on the far right, this small little space, which is really an oxymoron, small space, but the presence of the Almighty God is there. It's behind a thick curtain in which is placed the Ark of the Covenant. But before the high priest could enter this small space called the Holy of Holies and come into the presence of the Almighty God, he must go through a series of purification rituals as detailed in Leviticus 16. Read Leviticus 16 and you cannot help but get the sense that coming into God's presence is a very serious matter that mustn't be taken lightly. And legend has it that before the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, the other priest would tie a rope around his ankle. Why? Because if the high priest had been negligent in his preparation, and if he had been struck dead by the glory of God's divine presence, the other priest could pull out his dead body. Now, let me clarify that this is not described in Scripture, although in Leviticus 16, verse 2, God did tell Moses to tell Aaron, the high priest, that he mustn't enter the Holy of Holies whenever he liked or however he liked, or else he would die. The rope around the ankle is not described in that chapter. Nevertheless, it helps to illustrate how we need to take God very seriously. And because it's such a serious matter, we guard our steps. We must prepare ourselves solemnly when we come to worship a holy God in His house. Now, some of you may point out, but I thought, you know, the question of sin has been settled by Jesus on the cross. And you are right. And that's why nobody is struck dead during a worship service. But Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts chapter 5, remember? You think about that. God must be taken very seriously. And to illustrate this further, using a personal example, and I say this on behalf of all the preachers in the pulpit team, I'm talking about preparation here. You see, each preacher approaches each sermon with much gravity. For each sermon, I say to myself, 不要开玩笑, and I undertake the task with fear and trembling. As my wife can attest, I will lock myself up in my room for days as I struggle with the text and as I battle with the verses, seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance and inspiration. And that's why each sermon is really a burden. Sorry, Peter. Or should I say a privileged burden? There's no such thing as a happy burden, a privileged burden. And that's why whenever Dr. Peter sends out the pulpit schedule and I see my name next to a title and a date, don't imagine me exclaiming, "Oh yeah, I'm going to speak again." It's more like, "Oh no, not again. I'm your reluctant preacher." But really what I want to share is the solemn need to prepare. Whether you're a preacher, whether you're just a worshiper, you prepare when you come to the house of God. And from here, let me go deeper into part one of our text in order to draw up some points of application. You know, when I was meditating on this text, I felt that it actually speaks louder to us than to the Israelites in those days. It's more relevant to us than to them, surprisingly. Why so? Well, to begin with, we often remark that the church is not the building. Okay, that the church is really the community of God's people. And the building is just a physical structure. Now, this is something that we all agree on. It is theologically sound, supported by verses in the New Testament. For example, if you recall the encounter Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and they were discussing whether God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship, Jesus replied was that the place would no longer be important, neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So in his answer, Jesus was prophesying the day when the Spirit of God would descend and dwell in the hearts of all believers. That is the day of Pentecost, about a week after Jesus' ascension to heaven. That event is recorded in Acts chapter 2. It was a pivotal point in Bible history because it was the day when the church was born. What it means is that for most of Old Testament history, God chose to manifest His presence among His people in one specific place, in the Holy of Holies, which I showed you just now. And before that, of course, it was the tabernacle. And that went on for almost 1,500 years from the time of Moses until Jesus, except for a brief period of time when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But from the day of Pentecost until now, the so-called New Testament era, God's presence has been residing within all believers. And that's why He allowed the second temple to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So the temple is no more there. Go to Jerusalem, the temple is no more there. And where is the temple now? In all of us. In all of us. On that basis, Paul wrote, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And there is another aspect to this. Jesus also said in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Meaning where two or three believers meet together in his name, whether in the coffee shop or in the house, there you find God in their midst. And all this is pretty mind-boggling if you think about it. God is present within us and among us. God's manifested presence is not just in the church. But unfortunately, there is a drawback to this. Somehow, at a subconscious level, because God is always within us and also among us, we tend to lose our reverence for Him. Maybe this is a case of familiarity breeding contempt, which means that close and constant association with something often leads to a loss of appreciation for its true value. When you have too much of something, you tend to take it for granted. In this respect, if we survey the Bible from cover to cover, we find that the phrase fear of God or fear of the Lord or some other similar terms, they occur at a far higher frequency in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. When we scan through the pages of the Old Testament, we detect among the Israelites a greater level of reverence for God. Of course, there were times when the Israelites rebelled and sinned against God. But generally, in the Old Testament times, there was this fear of God. Now, to fear God doesn't mean to be terrified of Him, but to revere Him. But in contrast, people today have a lesser view of God, a more diminished opinion of Him, as what our camp speaker said. Even Christians in general do not show such a high degree of reverence for God, especially over the past 100 to 200 years. Man has become bigger, God has become smaller. Again, man has occupied the center, God has been pushed to the side. Now, to prove my point, if you Google the term fear of God, this comes up. It's a line of designer clothing. You may be shocked to the extent to which God's name is being trivialized, used as a brand. But are we really any much better? For example, how often we use words like, oh my God, oh my goodness, or gosh. Gosh means God. When you say, oh my goodness, goodness refers to God because only God is good. And we use these terms loosely in our conversation without thinking, without realizing that we are showing a lack of reverence for God. I hope none of you use the word Jesus or Jeez as an explanation, like what we heard in the video just now. Now, do you remember me saying earlier that this sermon is a challenge because I will be discussing things that might make you uneasy? Well, let's now talk about dressing when we come to church. Now, if you come to church wearing any one of these fear of God shirts or trousers, I will pull you aside for a friendly chat. But seriously, I've always told my wife and the kids, come Sunday morning, when we go for worship service, we go in our Sunday best. Don't overdress because we are not going for a party or a social function. Something decent, something nice, something formal, because we're going to have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That means no slippers, no short pants, no T-shirts. I know those of you wearing T-shirts. Sorry for shining the spotlight at you. Then you say, hey, Dr. Peter also wearing T-shirt. I don't want camp T-shirt, okay. And please don't start removing your T-shirts now. What I'm saying is that imagine if tomorrow you have an audience with the Prime Minister. Okay, sorry, that may not be a good example. Okay, suppose you have an audience with a Sultan, okay, Sultan of Selangor. That's better. I bet you would be neatly smartly and formally dress. And point is this, let your dressing when you come to church reflect your reverence for God. And the key word in part one, as I told you this song, is reverence. And sadly, this reverence is missing in many churches. And that's why I say this text speaks louder to us than those in Solomon's time. Let's take another example from the text. The teacher further says in verse 1, go near to listen. In modern terms, could this mean, come lah, you know, come and sit in front. There are empty seats here. Come closer so that you can hear better, so that you can take in better what is being said, what is being preached. In a way, to show that you're serious about coming to church and indirectly showing your reverence for God. But today, we have the so-called backbenchers. Now, those sitting at the back, as I said just now, don't take it personally. I'm merely stating what is written in the text. Go near to listen. But those at the back may point out, you know, back in those days, they didn't have microphones and loudspeakers, and so you had to go near to listen. But today, we have this wonderful PA system so that those at the back can hear as clearly as those in front. So has technology made this verse obsolete? Let's see what the rest of the verse says. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. So the teacher is comparing going near to listen with offering the sacrifice of fools who sin unknowingly. What kind of comparison is that? And this needs a little explanation. The NLT translates this as, it is evil to make mindless offerings to God. You see, what happens is when an Israelite goes to the temple, he brings along an animal for sacrifice. The animal is placed, I'll show you this now. You look at notice the altar to the far right. The animal is placed on the altar, which is in the courtyard outside the temple building. The worshipper then places his hand on the head of the animal to symbolically transfer his sins to the creature, which is then slaughtered and burned. A very grotesque scene, you know, a lot of blood. But this sacrificial system was instituted by God to remind his people of the seriousness of sin. God was telling his people, look, you are coming to me with your sin. And because of your sin, this innocent animal has to die. It is paying the price for your sin, dying on your behalf. If you were there offering the animal for sacrifice, seeing it slaughtered before your very eyes, you would likely take God's laws more seriously, perhaps even vowing to repent and not to sin anymore. And this sacrificial system that God set in place in the temple also served as a pointer to the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was killed on our behalf. But that's another topic altogether. Anyway, to continue, many of the Israelites were doing this mindlessly. Mindless offerings from the NLT, or sacrifice of fools from the NIV, meaning that they were doing it mechanically, carelessly, or not seriously. There was no repentance. That's why the teacher finds the whole thing rather meaningless. And hence, when the teacher says, better to go near to listen rather than to offer sacrifice of fools, he's instructing us not to do things mechanically or mindlessly when we come to church. So please don't come to church merely out of habit. Come because you want to worship a holy God in reverence and awe. To do it mechanically means to be disrespectful to God. So go near to listen, therefore, has less to do with distance than with attitude. Now, we have spent a lot of time on part one because it's so important. We have discussed at length the need to revere God when we come to his house. The last three words in the text summarizes part one, therefore, fear God. So if you've understood this, you have taken this in, then part two and part three will be easier to digest. We can cover them relatively quickly. Now, the rest of the verses deal with what comes out of our mouth. If part one is about guarding our steps, part two is about guarding our mouth. This may not seem to be related to the main thrust of the text, namely reverence for God, but you will soon see it's clearly part of the overall flow. As I said at the beginning, not only should the conditions in our hearts be right for worship, The house of God should be also conducive for worship. Now, if there is one thing that can upset the atmosphere in the house of God, making it unconducive for worship, it is the tongue. An uncontrolled tongue, a loose tongue. And the teacher understands this. The Bible warns us against the dangers of the tongue. James 3, 5 to 6, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by the small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil amongst the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. The dangers of the tongue. Psalm 64, verse 23, describes how the tongue can also be like a weapon. They sharpen their tongues like swords and aim cruel words like deadly arrows. And that's why it's easy to understand why the teacher instructs us in verse 2, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. To be quick with our mouth and to be hasty in our hearts is to lose control of our tongue. Be careful of what or how you speak in church. The key word here is restrain. Actually, I don't have any issues with those who wear t-shirts to church or who like to sit at the back. By all means, continue with your preferred attire and sitting positions. There are no commandments against such things. It's just that it's not something I would do. But I do have issues with people who, because of the poison from their mouth, they destroy the unity of the church and ruin the spirit of community among the people of God. And we have seen this many times. The result is tension and enmity, making it hard to worship God in reverence. That's why these two parts are connected. I shall make this point more practical. So after our service, we stream out of the auditorium and we proceed to the garden cafe outside for fellowship over a cup of coffee or a meal. And it's great to see many of you, more and more of you, staying back for fellowship, chatting and catching up with one another. It's a beautiful expression of our membership in God's family. But I'm concerned about what you talk about. Please don't talk about other people. The wife of President Roosevelt was supposed to have said, "Great mind discuss ideas. Average mind discuss events. Small mind discuss people." If you have nothing good to say about somebody, don't say anything. Yeah. Often even a seemingly neutral comment can cause problems. And remember this important advice. What we say is often or is easily misunderstood, misconstrued, or even distorted. Especially when it gets transmitted from one to another one to another one until it reaches the ear of the person and it gets all angry because the message has been distorted. The Bible often exhorts us to be careful with our words. Psalm 141 verse 3, "Set a guard over my mouth, Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Scripture also advises us instead to use our words as tools for the betterment of the community of God's people. Paul writes in Colossians 4, 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt." He also encourages us in Ephesians 4, 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." At the end of verse 2 and also verse 3, the teacher further instructs us to let your words be few. Let your words be few. Just now it was about the quality of your speech. Now it's about the volume, meaning cutting down on the amount of words coming out from your mouth. Although it isn't talking about volume as in loudness, it's also good to cut that down as well. In verse 3, the teacher says the same thing but in a different way. A dream comes when there are many cares, many words mark the speech of a fool. He likens it to dreams and cares, which is a bit hard to understand. Again, the NLT, always turn to the NLT if you want some clarification. The NLT makes it easier. It translates this verse as too much activity gives you restless dreams. Too many words make you a fool. Too many words make you a fool. Indeed, there are many people who like to monopolize the conversation. You say one word, they reply with 1,000 words. They sound just like the police siren in the video. Wah, wah, wah. And according to the teacher, if you talk too much, you come across as a fool. Do you notice that smart people, they speak less? Those who are not so clever, they talk a lot. In a way to hide their stupidity. Because we know this proverb, empty vessels make the most noise. And this quotation is even better. Wise men talk because they have something to say. Fools talk because they have to say something. And also I found that insecure people, they always have a lot to say. Confidence is silent. Insecurities are loud. So if you talk a lot, it shows your insecurity. The Bible teaches us to speak less. James 1:19, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. And when we are in the house of God, the teacher gives the reason for reduced speech. In the middle of verse 2, because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Again, this is not about distance, it's about position. God is God, we are merely humans. He is the creator, we were created. Now, to give you an analogy, when I was in the corporate world, I used to sit in this management, this long management meetings. The CEO would sit at the head of the table and he would chair the meeting. Imagine me talking more than my CEO. It would mean the end of my career. I spoke only when I was spoken to, only when he asked me for an answer or comment. Other than that, zip. Similarly, when we are in God's house, where God is present, you agree God is present, we speak less out of reverence. It's no coincidence that God made us with two ears and only one mouth, so that we listen more and speak less. But some people come with two mouths and one ear, or no ear. Later, when we adjourn outside for fellowship, it'll be interesting to see all of you drinking your coffee silently. Or imagine everyone, you know, saying, oh, you talk lah, I listen. And the other guy will say, no, you talk lah, I listen. That's not what I mean. By all means, have a great conversation. Just remember to guard your mouth, control your tongue, and avoid empty talk. Let your speech be wholesome and meaningful. Now we're running a bit late, coming to the last part, which is about making vows before God and keeping them. Now, I would like to think that we don't have much problem with this, do we? Generally, we are people who keep our promises. Am I not right? You're all nodding the head, so I can skip this part, I think. Anyway, it's quite a straightforward part of the text. The teacher says in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools, so fulfill your vow. You see, God dislikes people who come to Him making all sorts of promises but not keeping them. Some of you may say, no, I don't remember making vows to God. Yes, you do. Perhaps not so often. When you got married, you said your marriage vows before God. When you got baptized and when you answered yes, yes, yes to the pastor's questions, you made your vows before God. And also in your private prayers, you know, when you tell God that you will do this, you will do that, those are also vows. But how does this part fit into the overall flow of the text? Well, if you break your promise to God, it means that you are treating Him lightly, showing disrespect, lacking reverence for Him. That's why the teacher cautions us in verse 5, it's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. If you cannot keep your word, don't give it. Not only is it bad to make a promise to God and not keeping it, the teacher also speaks against making a promise and then tarik balik, to withdraw it later. Verse 6, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. There are serious consequences to breaking your vows to God or even taking them back, which is in the last line of verse 6. Why should God be angry at you, at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands? That comes across a little bit strange. It sounds as like God will not be angry and will not wipe out what you have achieved. Actually, the opposite is intended. God will be angry at what you say, and He will destroy the work of your hands if you have been careless with your vows to Him. This is what we call in Malay, bahasa terbalik, reverse language. I'm sure you use it occasionally. Say your naughty son has been jumping on the bed and he falls down on the floor. The Caucasian parents will run to him. Oh, you poor thing, you know. Did you hurt yourself? The Asian parent will go, jump lah, jump some more, very good. You know? So it means that we read this end of verse 6, the terbalik way lah. Sometimes Bible has got this technique. You know, what is intended is the opposite. And this quotation summarizes part 3 of our text. Say what you mean and mean what you say. And the key word is responsibility, being responsible for the things you said you would do. You say you would do, don't break a promise. Or in the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, your no be no. In conclusion, earlier I remarked that a church is not a church unless God is at its center. When God is at its center, He is there as a holy and righteous God, and He alone is to be worshipped with reverence and awe. And that should be our attitude when we come into His house to worship Him. And as we do that, we guard our steps and also guard our mouth. 7 verses, and it has taken us a while to unpack them, but this is the word of the Lord. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, cause us to know our place in relation to You, the thrice holy God. Help us to realize our inadequacies and sinfulness as we approach You. Teach us to consider You with the deepest of reverence and esteem when we come into Your house. Instill in us the fear of You when we worship You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.